First Chronicles chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, and 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. David also hoed all the chariot horses, and reserved of them 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria at Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadarezer, brought David very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard how David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had war with Tou. And with him all manner of vessels of gold and silver and brass. Them also King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom and from Moab, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. And he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and executed judgment and justice among all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahiatub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Shavshah was scribe. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And the sons of David were chief about the king. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your word. We pray, Father, as we sang, that, Lord, you would increase our faith this morning, because we know that your faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this is kind of a cool chapter, you know, lots of fighting and battles and stuff, you know, and it's a lot better than in my mind, anyway, than going through some of the genealogies and so forth. But in chapter 18, the first verse here, it says, "Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines." So David deals with the Philistines. The Philistines are basically Israel's perennial enemies. They're the guys always in the background waiting to take advantage, waiting to kind of victimize Israel. And Gath was their biggest city. It was their capital city, if you will. In Israel then, and even in today, they have what they call mother cities. There's the main mother city is like a fortified city. Then oftentimes around that city, they'll have some smaller villages or cities, whatever. And when there's a threat, they'll all kind of run back to the fortified city. And so Gath was their main capital. But the Philistines had, and there's Gath, there's Jerusalem's kind of the red dot in the middle, and then Hebron down here, then to the west or to the left is the city of Gath. And there were five basic or five major cities of the Philistines. Gath was the biggest. Then they had Ekron and Ashkelon, or Ashdod, Ashkelon, and then Gaza. And these are still cities that you can find today very easily and stuff. And it's pretty much the Palestinian areas at this point. But so David takes care of this. He eliminates the threat, if you will, to the west, which will later enable him to move east, north, and south. He won't have to worry about the Philistines kind of coming in behind him and so forth. And so he's taking care of that. And then in verse 2, "And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." 2 Samuel chapter 8 describes a little more completely what David actually did there. Because when you read that David smote this or that, it's kind of an understatement. I mean, you think, okay, so he was victorious over them, which he was. But then when you read some of the details, you realize, wow, he really he smote them good. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2, "And he smote Moab, and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. So what David did is when he conquered them, he lined all the men up. And he put them in three lines, made sure the lines were even. And then two of the three lines, all the men were killed, leaving one line living. And actually, in some ways, that was actually generous, because oftentimes when people were victorious, they killed all the men. Then they took the women as slaves and concubines and stuff, and just eliminated the men altogether to abolish the nation. But here, David preserves one of the one-third of the men. Now, early on, the Moabites had actually been friendly towards David. When David was fleeing from Saul, the Moabites were friendly with David because they thought that David was Saul's enemy. And, you know, the enemy of your enemy is your friend kind of a thing. And so while David was on the run, the Moabites were friendly with David, to the point where David actually took his parents because he was concerned about their safety as Saul was chasing after him. David was concerned for his parents' welfare, so he took them to Moab and put them under the protection of the king of Moab. But we read in the Hebrew Midrash, which is a collection of Jewish scholarly writings, they indicate that after David was anointed king over all of Israel, that the Moabites actually put David's parents to death. And because now they realize that David is their enemy, and they did what he was concerned that Saul would do. And so that's part of the history behind this. Interesting that the Moabites are actually related to David because his great-great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. You know, and so there's intrigue back and forth through the whole thing. But another interesting factor in this as well is that back in the book of Numbers, as the nation of Israel was traveling through the wilderness, entering the promised land and stuff, the king of Moab hired a guy by the name of Balaam. Remember him? And Balaam's donkey. And anyway, I remember Balaam's donkey, but I remember Balaam. But anyway, because he spoke more truth. But anyway, the king of Moab hires Balaam to curse the Israelites and fails in that endeavor. But in the process, Balaam instructs the king of Moab how to trick, if you will, the Israelites so they'll bring a curse upon themselves, which they do. And so now, in a certain sense, God is using David as an instrument of judgment upon Moab. And so, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then as far as the east is from us, he forgets it. But if we don't confess him, God's got a very good memory. And so the Moabites end up paying either way here. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "And David smote Hadarezer, the king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 7,000 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. David also hoed or hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. And so David conquers a guy by the name of Hadarezer. He's the king of Zobah. That's part of the northern part of Syria. And it's east of Damascus. And they were a regional power, kind of a city-state prior to the rise of the Assyrians. But so David is going to establish his dominion, if you will, all the way to the Euphrates. We don't think about David as being an expansionist king. I mean, he's a poet, he's a warrior, he's all kinds of cool stuff. But you don't see him, you know, we don't characterize him necessarily as someone that's trying to grow the kingdom real big and all that stuff. But it's kind of interesting. I'm just trying to think of the process in my own mind. You know, we read about how David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem inappropriately, and Uzzah is killed in the process. So the Ark is set aside for 3 months, and David goes to do his homework, and he discovers that it's supposed to be carried on the priest's shoulders and the proper way of doing it and everything. But in that process, he reads through the law. And in the law, he discovers some other things besides issues about, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the things he more than likely came across was the promise that God had made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, "And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt," which is the Nile, "unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so it's like, hey, he realizes, I'm not just supposed to go to the River Jordan, you know, further. Add to that, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. This is God's word through Moses to the children of Israel. "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, shall your coast be? And so David has realized somewhere in this process that he's actually been called to take more land than what they've got presently. And it's interesting. Today, people argue so much about the East Bank or the West Bank. They actually never talk about the East Bank. They always talk about the West Bank of the River Jordan. But I think they're supposed to be talking about the West Bank of the River Euphrates, because this is a map of the Middle East, the modern Middle East, what it looks like today. And Israel is over here. You can see the West Bank and then Lebanon up in here. But this blue line that kind of goes along here, that's the actual River Euphrates that runs right through the middle of present-day Iraq. Okay, and so it's kind of interesting that the Bible describes that that is actually the eastern border of Israel from God's perspective. Okay, and then along the Mediterranean, and then everything in between. And so it takes in almost two-thirds of Syria, half of Iraq, all of Jordan, and a good chunk of Saudi Arabia, and a nice chunk of Egypt as well. And so, you know, David reads all this and goes, hey, I'm going to pretty much take God at his word, and he moves north, and he's given victory. God goes with him wherever he goes, and it works out pretty cool. I kind of wish the Israelis would try that today, just send a battalion of tanks east and kind of see what happens, you know. And anyway, they're not listening to me, but it'd be kind of cool to see all that. But again, it appears to me that David's intent on taking what God has promised to the people and taking God at his word. And, you know, that's a good example for us, that we should take God at his word. You know, we should simply believe what God's word says, move forward in faith, and watch what the Lord would do. And so David is kind of in the process of doing that. In that process, David takes 1,000 chariots. He takes 7,000 horsemen or cavalrymen, 20,000 infantry. You know, we read these numbers, and we've read bigger numbers prior to this and other battles and stuff. But, you know, we hear about, you know, casualties from Iraq or Afghanistan or different places where our military men and women are serving and protecting us. And we're like, wow, you know, it's a big deal when 20 or 30, you know, or 100 even, you know. But we don't even hear about that, do we? But think 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, staggering numbers, really. A lot of people dying. We read as well that that David hawked or hamstrung all the horses except for about 100. And you think, well, you know what? When you capture the enemy's tanks, when you capture their cavalry, their horses and stuff, horses were valuable for war. They were instruments of war. And so he gets all these horses, and basically he disables them. He makes them so that it can't be used for war anymore. And he keeps all but 100. And what he's doing is he's being actually, again, because he read other things when he was researching the thing about the ark, in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, it says, but speaking of kings, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people of Egypt, or people to return to Egypt, to the end they should multiply horses. And so David is being obedient to those parts of the law that he's beginning to recognize. And at this time, he's taken some pretty serious chunks of real estate and expanded the kingdom actually quite a bit. In verse 5, it says, and the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, king of Zobah. And David slew the Syrians 2,000 and 20,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise, from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadarezer, brought David very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. And so the Syrians from farther north in Syria, farther east, come to help Hadarezer, but they get smoted as well, to the tune of 22,000 men being killed. And the Syrians end up basically in subjection to David, paying tribute to him. And then we read the obvious, that the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. You know, when you're in the will of God, when you know that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, it's an awesome feeling to know that. But it's also awesome to watch as God's doing that with his servants. And it's almost like the Midas touch. You know, everything he did went well, and God preserved him wherever he went. Because God's going before him and behind him and all about him. And it's really a neat thing. And that's kind of what Paul is intimating, I think, when he writes in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for David, and everything David does is working out, and his enemies are falling before him. And, you know, God is blessing David, and in the process, blessing the nation of Israel. It's interesting, you know, as the Lord preserves David wherever he goes, it's almost like David's invincible, like he's untouchable. And I really believe that when you're in the will of God, doing what God wants you to do, until that day, you are invincible. You know, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And, you know, God has appointed to each person a specific time when he will call us home. And, you know, we like to think it's when we're 95 and can't do anything else, or 195, whatever. You know, we don't think it'll be in our youth. We don't think it'll be in our middle age even. We assume a lot. But, you know, God has appointed a specific time. It's not random. It's not just, you know, that some car runs a person over or they have a tragic accident. That God has appointed a time. And we'll meet that appointment exactly on time, okay, because it's God's will. But it is interesting that until that specific time, we will be preserved, I believe, invincibly, okay? No one else can take us home any sooner. Now, we always question, well, why did God use this method or that method or this thing or that thing? That's the interesting part. God is a God of variety. He's got a lot of ways he likes to do stuff. But the bottom line is we're going to be here as long as God wants us to be here. So we too have fallen into that same protection, if you will. Now we read as well that David takes these shields of gold that were on Hadarezer's servants, and he brings them to Jerusalem, and that he takes other spoils from the other cities. And, you know, typically in those days, to the victor belongs the spoils. And so after the battle was over, the soldiers would go back and they would strip the slain soldiers. They would go back to their tents and take all the stuff of any value and they would take it home with them. And that was, in a certain sense, part of their paycheck. That was how they were supported in part as the army. And so it's not at all unusual that they would do this. And so David is taking these things back, but where is he taking them? He's taking them back to the temple or to the tabernacle, and he's dedicating them to God. Because to the victor belong the spoils. Who brought the victory? Who gave the victory? David is acknowledging that God is the one who's given the victory. That even though, you know, they're mighty and they got the mighty men, all kind of stuff, it is God ultimately that gives the victory. And so David is honoring God with that. And I like this too, that David takes it back and he dedicates it to the Lord, to where it would eventually be used by Solomon in building the temple. You know, it was in David's heart to bless God and to build him a house. You know, he's sitting there in a palace looking at God's pup tent down the road kind of thing and go, man, you know, we can do better than this. And David was told no. God says very specifically that you can't do this because, number one, I'm not asking for a house. And secondly, you're a man of war and, you know, you shed so much blood. But God didn't say that David couldn't save up and collect some of the things that would be used to build the temple, that he could give to his son who would then use the materials. So I see David using his natural gifts, going out and conquering people and taking all their stuff and giving it to God. And so I like this. You know, a lot of times when God tells me no, I pout. You know, I go sit in my garage and throw stuff around or whatever, you know, pout, pout, pout. And David doesn't do that. You know, when God tells him no, he goes, okay, well, what can I do? And he looks for the next thing. And so to me, this is kind of a cool example. And then verse 11, kind of reiterating the same thing. It says, them also David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, and Amalek. And so, again, in this process, David is acknowledging that God is the one who's given him the victory. And later we read in the Psalms, in Psalm 96, verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And so that's what David is doing. David's acknowledging that, God, you've given me the victory. Lord, you've provided all these things. And then basically David comes back to the courts of the Lord with all these things and gives it to God, which is a really cool thing. Then in verse 12, moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. And so, verse 13, and he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So David's fame and his power is expanding. His servants are being blessed. They're being given victory as well. And in this particular battle, the Edomites end up being wiped out to the tune of 18,000. And again, the Edomites were also traditional enemies of Moab. And so David places garrisons there to make sure they behave themselves and enforces the subjugation that they're going to live under during the reign of David. And it's interesting because later David would write in Psalm 60, verse 8, he said, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. When he describes Moab, you know, Moab is my washpot. Moab is a nice King James kind of way of saying Moab is my toilet. Okay? And I won't go too far on that, but the bottom line is he's describing how Moab is going to be treated. Okay? They're not going to be treated very kindly. And then he says, over Edom will I cast out my shoe. What he's describing, and we read about this in the New Testament, when Jesus at one point during the Last Supper, remember, he removed most of his outer garments and he wrapped a towel around himself and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And he did that because it was the lowliest job of any of the servants in the house. And, you know, we don't think of foot washing from our perspective anyway as being, you know, that big a deal. But, you know, it's because we take off our shoes, for those of us that wear shoes, and take off your socks, and your feet are all white and pink and kind of like, oh, clean and stuff and tender. But in those days, they all wore either open-toed sandals or they went barefoot. And in those days, the sewer ran down the middle of the street. And the animals that drew the carts and went back and forth and all the sheep and stuff and all the things that happened in the middle of the street. So a walk in the street in those days got you nice and dirty, okay? And then people would track all that into a house if they weren't taken care of. And so they would have the lowest of the servants would greet your guest at the door, or you. And if you walked in the door, you would sit on a stool or a bench, and the servant would kneel down in front of you with a bowl of water. He would take off your shoes and then, or your sandals, you know, and he would take a towel and he'd begin to wash your feet and make you kind of presentable to come into the house. And then they would anoint you with oil, give you a kiss, and on into the house you would go for dinner or for the visit or whatever it was. And so when David says that I will cast out my shoe before them, he's saying, I'm going to sit down and put my shoes out. You're going to take my shoes off my feet. You're going to wash my stinky feet. You're going to be the lowest of the servants in the house. And so it's kind of almost a prophetic but a very descriptive thing about how David's going to treat the nation of Edom. Okay, and again, the Moabites and the Edomites were both descendants of Abraham as well through Lot. Okay, and his incestuous relationship with his daughters, and then they became eventually perennial enemies of Israel as well. But we read that phrase again. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And then we have this kind of a summary that he got all this treasure from Edom, from Moab, from Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and so forth. And I don't know if there's the map. And basically, David has subdued the Philistines who are along the coast, Ashdod, Gaza, and Gath. And then he's gone east to Moab, south to Edom. And he's also already conquered the areas north into Damascus and so forth. And so, again, the kingdom is expanding quite a bit. He hasn't quite got to the Ammonites yet. He's been dealing with the Moabites and the Edomites and the Assyrians or the Syrians. But we'll read about that pretty much, you know, in the next chapter. But looking at verse 14, it says that, So David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. And so Joab was the general, basically, of the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, sometimes referred to as the chronicler. Okay, we might be reading his words here this morning. The chronicler records the history and so forth. And then we read in verse 16, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. The reason that two priests are mentioned is because, as you know, David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, actually to Nob, just outside of Jerusalem. And there's a tent for that, and it's being kept there for until it's brought into the temple. And then the tabernacle is in Gibeon. And there's that's where the sacrifices and the altar and all the other stuff are. And so there's a priest that's at Gibeon with the tabernacle. There's another priest now that's with the Ark in Nob by Jerusalem. And so these two guys are named. And then we read about Shavshah, the scribe. And it's another form of, you know, keeping track of all the history and the things that are going on in the kingdom. And then verse 17, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Benaniah is an interesting guy because he was actually a Levite who left, if you will, the priesthood and became a soldier. And he's a guy that is faithful and loyal to David throughout all of David's trials and different things that happened in his kingdom. In fact, he's even loyal later on to Solomon, his son, when he's king. And the Kerethites and the Pelethites are mercenaries, and these are David's personal bodyguard. You know, David had his army. He had the mighty men of valor, and then he had these guys that were like the royal guard. And so they're the ones that really kind of just hung around David the whole time. And then lastly there you read, and the sons of David were chief about the king. Interesting that as history is going by, David's sons are actually old enough to be in the court and to be around, to be quote-unquote his counselors, and to be there present when all the things are taking place. And you know, David is criticized, amongst other things, for not being a very good father, you know, for giving his sons too much room to run around with and hang themselves and do different foolish things, which appears to be true to some extent. But it should also be noted that he had his sons there in the court with him. And I view this as almost like an internship or a training program, that they're going to be hearing the counsel he's given, and they're given opportunities for input and back and forth. And so we see David making an attempt anyway to train up his sons. But one of the things that strikes me, and we read this in verse 14, that David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice. See, any king can execute judgment. I mean, they say, you're guilty, kill him, you know, take him out, do this to him, whatever. That's judgment. But David also executed not only judgment, but he executed justice, okay? Doing things rightly, doing it well, doing it the way God wanted it done, according to God's word. And so he's to be commended for that, I believe. And this is right along the lines of what we read about in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, in that he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And so we see David doing that. He's walking humbly. He's seeking after the Lord, and he's doing the right thing. And so I like that, because even though David was in the midst of all these military campaigns and his kingdom is being expanded, he didn't neglect his duties at home. You know, he still kind of tended to the sheep, if you will, made sure things were right at home. And so then it ends with this listing of those that were in his court or in his administration. And then we can see the map there that things have moved along pretty good. That brings us now to chapter 19 and to the first verse or two. It says, now it came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanan to comfort him. So we have kind of this parenthetical subplot. While these other things are taking place, this is like a side story that, you know, is recorded. And, you know, David has already been victorious over his enemies, the traditional enemies of Israel, if you will. And he's dealt with them, and he's now doesn't seem to be looking for a fight, you know. But the fight kind of comes to him. David had, up to this point, lived at peace with the Ammonites, who lived east of the Jordan River. And that's modern-day Jordan. Ammon, the capital of Jordan today is Ammon, which is a different pronunciation of the same spelling. And so David sends his delegation to honor the fallen king and to comfort his son, who's now reigning in his place. And it's interesting because in 2 Samuel chapter 10, kind of a parallel account, verse 2, it says, Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And we don't know for sure. This may harken back to the days when David was running away from Saul. Because different times David took refuge with the Philistines. He sent his parents to the Moabites. We don't know if the Ammonites were involved in this or not. But at some point, the king of Ammon was kind in some way to David. And so David is basically looking to reciprocate. He sincerely wants to send his condolences, if you will, to the kingdom. But obviously he's misread as we move on. You'll see that. In verse 3, but the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks and sent them away. Then there went certain and told David how the men were served. And he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And so these princes to the new king, Hanun, give him basically bad counsel. They don't trust David. And as a result, the ambassadors, his delegation from David, are abused and they're humiliated. It reminds me very much of when I was a kid growing up, a song I used to hear on the radio all the time. And it went kind of like this. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Long Ranger. And you don't mess around with King David. Kind of paraphrase. These guys are picking a fight that is bad news for them. You know, and it's interesting that sometimes people will do those kinds of things. Jesus taught his disciples, those who would be his followers, to carefully kind of consider the choices that we make as followers of Jesus. You know, that decision has a cost kind of attached to it, to consider those things. And in that explanation, in Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32, Jesus used an illustration. And he says, what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends ambassadors desiring conditions of peace. You know, what king is going to pick a fight and make a war with another king doesn't kind of sit down and think through, you know, like, do I have enough soldiers to do this and enough food, weapons, and all that kind of stuff? Because if he doesn't, you know, maybe he should, like, make peace with the guy. And that's kind of what we're seeing here with Hanun. You know, he'd not fully considered who he was provoking. And what would result from this insult, you know, to David's servants, David's representatives, I should say. Now, Hanun has humiliated David's servants. When it says that he shaved off their beard, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4, it says he shaved off half their beard. Okay? Kind of like they lost a Super Bowl bet or something. My uncles used to do that. Whoever lost had to shave off half their mustache. They were pretty hardcore. But anyway, in those days, you have to understand too. So they made him shave their beard. In those days, when you had a long, full beard, it indicated that you were in charge, that you were a master, that you were a man of stature. But because it was slaves and boys that either were clean shaven or had just a real tight beard, kind of like what I've got, you know, that was indication that you were a slave. But if you had a fuller beard, that meant that you were a master. And so they shave off half their beard, and then they cut off their clothes from the waist down. And, you know, when they went to Ammon, it's not like they just, you know, they just went from here to Janesville. It's a pretty good distance, okay? And the capital was deep inside the country. So when they get there, their beards are half shaved off, their clothes are cut in pieces, and they're sent away half naked and humiliated. They've got to walk from the capital all the way through the rest of the country to get out of the country. And none of the citizens of Ammon are going to help them, because to do so would incur the wrath of the king. And so they're walking in this humiliated manner all the way out of the country until they get actually to Israel. Then when they get over the border, yeah, people will help them. They'll, you know, give them clothes and cover them up and stuff, but they still can't fix their beard. And so they come back having been humiliated, and David hears about that. He says, well, you know what? Just wait in Jericho until your beards grow back, and then you come back to Jerusalem, and, you know, and everything will be okay. And it's kind of interesting because as the servants of the king are mistreated, this reminds me, actually, when David was running from Saul. Remember Nabal? Nabal was a wealthy man that had a lot of sheep. He had a beautiful wife named Abigail. And that David protected Nabal's sheep. He took care of Nabal's men, made sure they weren't harassed by the Philistines and all that kind of stuff. And one day when it was the sheep shearing time, it was the harvest festival, David sent some guys and go, hey, you know, we've been taking care of you. Will you give us some food for our men? Because, we're hungry. And Nabal goes, well, who are you? You know, and kind of disrespected David and his men and stuff. And David got pretty ticked off, remember? Loaded up the boys, come on, we're going to go to town and get some food and kill these guys. And Abigail intervenes, you know, wisely. And that circumvented things. But, you know, in this scenario, there's no Abigail. There's no one there to intervene for what the Ammonites have done. And so it really kind of starts a big fight. But it is interesting that as David sent his servants out, Jesus sends his servants out too, doesn't he? And sometimes as ambassadors for Christ, we get the same kind of treatment. You know, that we go places and people don't always appreciate the message. And the servants of Christ are abused and they're humiliated. You know, Jesus warned them in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, how do sheep fare against wolves? Usually not very well. You know, if they survive at all, they come back pretty thrashed. You know, the wolves pretty well abuse the sheep. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. And so, oftentimes the people of our king is sent out. The people that we're sent to are oftentimes suspicious. And I've found that many times when I've gone witnessing to people who try to share the gospel. They're very suspicious. And oftentimes they're misguided. They've gotten bad counsel. And at times they will mistreat those that come to share the truth, to share the love of Jesus Christ. And there are times when we will be humiliated. I've been humbled by my lack of Bible knowledge many times, talking to non-believers who ask questions or by people that, you know, counter with different things or say things. And it's not, you know, always a glorious experience. But, you know, the victory isn't in convincing somebody to accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. The victory comes in the obedience to the call just to do it. If we'll just go and present the gospel, if we'll just go and testify of Jesus, if we'll just go and speak the name of our Lord and represent Him to other people, that's the victory. Because then God and the Holy Spirit are responsible for the results after that, to work in their heart and to do those things. And so, you know, don't be discouraged if you're mistreated for presenting the gospel to people, because you're in a long line of those that have suffered the same fate. So these guys are mistreated, and David will respond to that in just a minute. But in verse 6, it says, and when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is up along the Euphrates River, between the Euphrates and the Tigris, actually, that little valley there, north of Iraq, part of Iran, actually. And out of Syria, Maacah, and out of Zobah. So they hired 32,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah, and his people, who came in and pitched before Medeba. And the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities and came to the battle. And so we read that the Ammonites are starting to figure out what they've done. You know, and instead of, you know, when you figure this out, David's going to come fight us. I would have put together a little contingent of guys on the white flag and go, hey, David, we're sorry. You know, here's our clothes back, whatever. You know, it would have been cheaper and easier just to make peace with David and then beg his forgiveness and go that route than paying a lot of money just to be defeated anyway. But they made themselves odious to David, to the Israelites. The word odious is kind of interesting. It means to become a bad smell, to be a stinker, to be repulsive, to be abhorrent. to make themselves hated or disgusting in their sight. And so it's a pretty passionate kind of a word. 2 Samuel chapter 10 relates that they hired this combined mercenary force of infantry and chariots numbering 32,000 for a bunch of silver. And then in verse 8, David's response, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. David hears of this, but notice that he sends Joab. He doesn't respond personally with the army to go take care of these things. He sends Joab and the mighty men of Israel, not the whole army. Understand that the mighty men of Israel, the mighty men of valor, if you will, that's a group of really good soldiers, but it's about 600 men, give or take, depending on the exact time frame. And so David doesn't know that he's sending 600 men to fight 32,000 plus the Ammonites. And so he makes this kind of a assumption about what's going to take place there. And David underestimates the situation, which sadly begins to set a bad precedent. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But in verse 9, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array before the gate of the city. And the kings that were come there were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw the battle set before him, against him, before and behind, he chose out of all the choice of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help thee. Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God. And let the Lord do that which is good in his sight. So Joab and the people that were with him drew nigh before the Syrians unto battle, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they likewise fled before Abishai his brother and entered into the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. And so, to me, it's kind of interesting. Joab goes out with, give or take, 600 guys, and they're gonna attack the Ammonites, the city of Ammon. And as he gets there, and we read this in verse 9, he sets himself in array, but the other guys were hiding in the field somewhere. So it's almost like an ambush. So he gets all set to attack the city, looks behind him, and these other guys are forming up, 32,000 with chariots and all that kind of stuff. And so Joab divides his forces. He picks out the best guys, the elites, if you will, and says, I'll take these guys. We're going to fight the Syrians. You take the rest of everybody. You go against the Moabites. If you need help, I'll help you. If I need help, you come and help me. And then I like this because, you know, that final word of encouragement, be courageous, be valiant. You know, and then let's see what the Lord will do is kind of what they're saying. And it's really interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2, a parallel passage here, it says, be courageous, let us play. Now, that guy's got some machismo going on, you know what I mean? He's outnumbered, you know, 1,000 to 1 or 10,000 to 1 or whatever it is. Bad odds. He goes, hey, you take those guys, I'll take those guys. Let's go get them. And as we read here, we read that in verse 14, so Joab and the people that were with him drew nigh before the Syrians. He didn't wait for the Syrians to come to him. He was aggressive. He attacked the Syrians. And when the Syrians see him coming, they run. And then when the Ammonites see that the Syrians are fleeing, the Ammonites go, oh no, and they run back in their fort. And they hold up, wait and see what's going on. Basically, God gives them the victory. And this minuscule force, comparatively, has victory over a much superior, numerically, army. And we can see that God has given them the victory. Well, Joab then returns to Jerusalem to prepare for the next battle. And we'll read about that in the next few verses. Verse 16, and when the Syrians saw that they were put to the worst before Israel, they sent messengers and drew forth the Syrians that were beyond the river. And Shophak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And it was told David, and he gathered all Israel, meaning all the army now, and passed over Jordan, and came upon them, and set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Syrians, he fought with them. But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots, and 40,000 footmen, 40,000 infantrymen, and killed Shophak, the captain of the host. And when the servants of Hadarezer saw that they were put to the worst before Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon anymore. And so, after the Syrians were routed the first time, and the children of Ammon ran back in the fort, basically they kind of regrouped, and then they brought in reinforcements from farther north, farther east, and prepared again to counterattack against David's forces. David responds to this. He brings the entire army now, not just the 600 guys, but brings the whole enchilada. And then they meet the Syrians in a place called Helam. That's north of Damascus. David, like Joab, doesn't wait for the Syrians to go, what are they going to do? He just goes after them very aggressively. And in that process, God again gives him the victory, taking 7,000 chariots and 40,000 infantrymen. Again, these are, you know, almost 50,000 guys die in this battle. And it's pretty amazing. Obviously killing their commander and stuff. But when the Syrians see that they're getting thrashed, they sue for peace. They surrender and agree to pay tribute to David and so forth, and to live in really in subjection or submission to him. And so the Syrians are no longer a force to be dealt with. So often we face overwhelming odds. So often we think the battle's over. You'd think, all right, the Syrians got whipped, they split, but they're going to come back. The enemy comes back. You ever have a victory with the enemy? You think, man, all right, you're partying and whistling Dixie and stuff. And all of a sudden, goes, there he is again, but he brings more back. But it's interesting, God, if we're in God's will doing what God wants us to do, fighting God's battles, God will give us that victory. And David, I think, was a foretelling of what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And one of the things I think it's important for Christians to understand is that we already have victory through Christ Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The debt is paid. The victory is assured. And so often I see Christians walking around with kind of a defeated attitude. You know, woe is me, and, you know, I'm getting beat down by the enemy and all this kind of stuff. And you know, that's not the life that the Lord intended us to live. I mean, there will be times we go through hard times and all that. But even in the midst of a hard thing that we're going through, we have to realize that God has already given us the victory. That we have victory in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. And we need to, like we sang earlier, keep our eyes above the waves and be looking to our Lord Jesus, to keep our eyes on him. And let it all just kind of be played out the way God wants it to, because God gives us that victory. This is a setup, really, for the next couple chapters, because David is really at the height of his power, the zenith or the high water mark, if you will, for the kingdom. And so things are going pretty good. David is being, you know, given victories over his enemies. Things are prospering, doing well at home. And everything's going good. And usually that's when the underwear falls out from the bottom falls out of the underwear market kind of thing. You know, someone pulls the rug out. It's at the height of success when I think that we're the most susceptible or most vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. It's when we've achieved, if you will, that victory. We're like, wow, all right. And we let our guard down. You know, when you're in the middle of the battle and you've got your shield in one hand and your sword in the other hand and your helmet on and you're just hacking away, swinging away, protecting yourself and fighting, and you're aware of what's going on around you and all that stuff, it's like you're doing good. Go home, relax, take the helmet off, set the shield down, put the sword over there in the corner, and then all of a sudden there's the enemy. And we have to be very, very careful, very circumspect. As we'll read later on now, it's interesting in Chronicles. You go through 2 Samuel, we have all this detail about David and this thing with Bathsheba and adultery and all the things that kind of fall from all that, you know, the result of it. But not so much in Chronicles. Chronicles just mentions, oh yeah, David stayed home. And it moves on, you know, and it's like, hold it. There's a whole big chunk of thing here. Well, the chronicler, David's chronicler, I might add, you know, the Holy Spirit just decided not to put all that in there because we've been through it before. But it's interesting that the seeds of that compromise, we see the seed of that in this chapter. In verse 8, it says, when David heard of it, he sent Joab instead of going himself. And I, you know, you think, well, what's the big deal? David stayed home and he sent his general out to do what generals do, you know. But it appears to be that first small compromise that we can kind of perceive in this process that leads to David falling into adultery with Bathsheba. Then all the things that come from that. And so often, the first compromise that we make in our walk, in our life, it's small. It's like, what's the big deal? I mean, it was just a movie. It was just a song. It was just a this or that. You know, it was just a glance. You know, and one small compromise. And again, most times people would say, well, that's not a big deal. But then the next one's just a teeny bit bigger and bigger. And pretty quick, they're bigger. And we've gone from a real small compromise through a procession of things that lead to bigger compromises. And David stayed home. Maybe when what if David had gone out? I'm just totally hypothesizing. Okay, this is just me. But what if David hadn't sent Joab? What if David said, you know what? Forget that, man. Let's go. Pack up, boys. And David led the army out to fight these guys from the get-go. And what if that way of approaching it had carried through to when David stayed home that night and ended up seeing Bathsheba on the next roof? What if David hadn't been in Jerusalem, but what if David had been out in the field fighting with the soldiers where he should have been? We'd be reading a whole different account of what happened in David's life and the life of his children and in his descendants. So one little compromise. What's the big deal? When you go through history, that ended up being a very big deal. It's a big deal to Uriah. And it's a big deal to a bunch of other people. I mean, look at David's children, the mess that his family became because of compromises. And so it could be a very big deal. We need to be very careful. You know, David's at the height of his success. And again, I think that's when we're most vulnerable. Solomon related right in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, he says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, think, no big deal. I won't say for sure, but it might be pride. We've got to be careful. Peter really exhorts us and encourages us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. The enemy is always looking for a chink in the armor. The enemy is always looking for an opportunity to exploit. And we've got to be very careful that we don't present an opportunity for the enemy to get into our hearts and get into our lives. And sometimes it's the subtlety. You know, the devil doesn't always show up in a red suit with a forked tail. You know, sometimes he shows up in a blue dress, you know, or whatever. And we got to be very careful and be aware and be watching. Part of what we're learning here is to see what God is teaching us, how this applies to our lives. And one of the things that we can learn is obviously to learn from somebody else's mistakes. David was a great man of God. David was a man after God's own heart. But he made some mistakes. So we should do the things that God likes and do those things and not do the other things. And so we need to be careful. Lord, help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and being our God. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us for your purposes. That, Father, your word tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. Lord, help us to have more of your word in us and more faith, Lord, more of you and less of us. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.